and he rose again, and he's saying, I know the king knows about this. I know he's heard this story. And in verse 27, King Agrippa, Paul asked, do you believe the prophets? He says, I know that you believe. And Agrippa responded with these famous words. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I think one of my kids' favorite words, I don't know if it's their favorite word, it's one of their most used words, is the word almost. And probably a lot of you used that word before you came here tonight. Some husband here called out to his wife, you ready? And she said, almost, as she finished her hair or finished her lipstick. And my kids use that word all the time. Chase, you got your homework done? Almost. I've never asked him that when he says, yeah. But he's almost got it done because he's working on it. Or Hunter, you got your shoes on? Almost. Are y'all ready? We're almost ready. And so it is a word that we have some familiarity with, because it's a word that we use a lot. But there's a sense of tragedy to that word, because that word indicates that something's not been completed, that there's something left undone, not finished, that we didn't get completed like we wanted it to, that things didn't turn out right. We almost scored the winning run. We almost made the winning basket. I almost got the job. I almost got promotion. And when we use that word in those contexts, what we mean is I almost achieved my goal, but I did not achieve. So there's a sense of failure attached to the word almost. And as we think about the many times in life that we may have the tragic event to use that word, where we're talking about a job or a game or a play or whatever it is that we try out for and we don't make it, how tragic it is that we have an example of a man talking those terms about his soul, talking those terms about his relationship to Jesus Christ. Almost, he said, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I want to go back with you this evening here to this story. And I want to go back a little backwards here to chapter 21 beginning. And I want to talk to you about the background that leads up to chapters 26, that leads up to this conversation with Agrippa. And some of the things that we learn from these stories here of the Apostle Paul's life, and some of the lessons we can learn from this tragic ending here of King Agrippa. If you go back to chapter 21, what you'll remember is that the Apostle Paul completed his third missionary journey by coming to Jerusalem. And when he came there, some of the Jewish Christians there began to say, Paul, we've heard some concerning things about you. We heard that while you're out here preaching on these missionary journeys and you're going into Asia Minor and you're going to Iconium and to Lystra and to Derbe and you're going over into Macedonia to Philippi and Thessalonica and you're going down into Achaia to Corinth and Athens and all these places, that you're telling Jews to quit being Jews. That you're telling people that when they come to Christ, they don't have to think about or do anything associated with Judaism at all. And in fact, you're telling people not to keep some of their historical traditions. Well, Paul had not been doing that. He had not been teaching against. The accusation was, you've been teaching against this place here, and you've been teaching against Moses. You've been telling people that Moses, bad things about him and about his law and about the temple. And so we're hearing all these things that you've really turned your back on your people. Paul was himself a Jew. And so Paul responds to that by saying that's not so. But they talk Paul into going down to the temple. They says, let me tell you how you can alleviate people's concerns about your Jewish heritage. We got some men here with a vow, and they need to go down to the temple and have this vow made good. Why don't you go down there with them and you pay for their vow? People will see you participate in some Jewish exercise, and these Jewish Christians will feel a little better about you and what they're hearing about you. So Paul does that. And while he's there, you remember, he's accused by some who recognize him, some Jews who are not Christians. He's accused of taking Gentiles into the temple, which was against the old law. And they drag Paul out of the temple, and the Jewish mob begins to beat Paul and would have killed Paul if the Roman soldiers in charge of that territory had not intervened and taken Paul into custody. You remember that Paul had a conversation with a Roman soldier when they're about to scourge Paul to get him to talk and to tell the truth. And Paul says, are you going to scourge a Roman citizen uncondemned? And the Roman soldier responded by saying, are you a Roman citizen? I didn't know you were a Roman citizen. Tell me how you became a Roman citizen. The soldier said, I had to pay for my citizenship. And Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen. Now, that was an important event, and that was an important charge for Paul to make, because then Paul had to be treated with all the rights and the privileges of a Roman citizen. He had then to have due process, which means that Roman soldier had to protect Paul. He couldn't just turn him over to that mob and let them kill him. He couldn't scourge Paul. This began a series of court proceedings by which Paul had to go before some very important people to be tried for the charges that the Jews had arrested him for, namely taking a Gentile into the temple. And so this began this process in chapters 24 and 25 and 26. And the first person Paul went before to testify before as he was accused of these crimes was a man named Felix. Excuse me, in chapter 24. Paul went before Felix and began to talk to Felix. And as Felix questioned Paul concerning why the Jews were so angry at him, Paul talked to Felix about Christ. The Bible says that Paul reasoned among Felix about righteousness, temperance, and self-control, judgment to come. And the Bible says in verse 25 of chapter 24, Felix trembled at the preaching of Paul. But Felix was yet still unconvinced, and he wouldn't release Paul. Although he knew Paul had done nothing wrong, he would not release him because first, the Bible says, he hoped that the men would come and pay him a ransom for Paul, that someone would bribe him to release Paul. And the Bible says he didn't release Paul because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. And then Felix is replaced in that territory as governor by a man named Festus. And then Paul goes before Festus. And the same kind of thing happens. Festus hears Paul's case. And as Paul stands before Festus to talk about his case, Festus tries to send Paul back to Jerusalem to be tried by the Jews. And Paul says, no, sir. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, and I'll not go back to the Jews. Paul says, I make my appeal to Caesar. If I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Verse 11 of chapter 25. And so Festus said, you appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. But this presented a problem for Festus. Festus had to send Paul now to the most powerful man in the world, Caesar. To the most powerful court in the world, Caesar's court. And he had to send Paul and say, Paul needs you to hear his case. And so Festus needs to have some legitimate charges that he can write a letter with and send with Paul so that when Caesar gets Paul, he knows what crimes Paul has committed, what he's accused of, and why he's been sent to the highest court in the land. But Festus, when he reviews Paul's case, tells Agrippa, he says, I can't find anything that he's done worthy of death. And later he says, the statement is made, you remember that he might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is made by Agrippa. And so when Agrippa comes to visit the area of Caesarea, Festus calls King Agrippa and says, listen, will you help me? I want you to hear this man's case and listen to what he has to say. I need you to help me write a letter to Caesar. I got to have something to say to Caesar so Caesar won't be mad at me for sending him an innocent man. And I can't find anything that he's done that's worthy of death. And so Agrippa agrees to hear the case himself. And so then Paul goes before Agrippa and tells Agrippa his story, how he once was a man who'd done much harm to the church, but Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was saved from his sins, baptized into Christ, became a new creature, and he tells Agrippa about that change that took place in his life. And it's in that context that Agrippa listens and hears and says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Let me give you a few lessons tonight I want us to think about as we think about that broad story and the lessons we can learn about Paul's appearances in those courts, what he had to say, and about those men who had to listen to Paul on those occasions. The first thing I want you to notice tonight is that Christianity is the most important issue of life. Now put yourself in Paul's shoes for just a minute. You've been arrested. You're standing before the highest courts in the land. And it comes your time to go before Felix, and then you go before Festus, and then you go before King Agrippa, and ultimately you're going before Caesar. And you're going to stand before these courts, and you've got to make your case to them. You know, one of the things Paul said to Agrippa, he says, I am thankful to answer for myself. I'm thankful to give a defense for my own self. I don't need a lawyer. I don't need nobody to come in here and tell you and plead my case. He says, I can answer for myself. Well, put yourself in that case. You're arrested, you're handcuffed there before these judges, these most powerful men in the world. What are you going to say to those men? I tell you what I would have said. I'd have said, let me tell you something, Festus. I don't know how all this got out of hand, but I promise you, y'all let me go and you won't see me no more. I'll go back to Tarsus where I come from and I'll dig a hole and I'll get in it and I won't cause any more trouble if y'all let me go. Or Felix, let me tell you what I'll do. I got friends and I'll call him and friends in Lystra. I got a friend named Timothy over there in Derby. I can go live with his family. I'll never be back to this area again. I'll get out of Judea, and y'all won't have to worry about Paul anymore. I'll leave, and I'll never come back. I tell you what I would have done. I would have done what I did when I was in the 11th grade at Tanner High School, and I found myself in Johnny Black's office. And I said, Mr. Black, I said, I don't know how all this happened, and I don't know how I wind up here. It was a big commotion on a bus one day, and somehow or another I got pulled into that commotion, probably trying to be a peacemaker. But anyway, I wound up in his office, and I said, I don't know how I wound up here, but I promise you, Mr. Black, you let me go, and you be merciful to me, and I promise me you'll never see me again. And Mr. Black says, let me tell you, I promise you, you'll never want to come back here again. But that's how I would handle it. With Paul didn't do that. When Paul stood before these most powerful men, he did not plead for mercy. He did not malign his accusers. Paul took that opportunity to talk to those men about Jesus Christ. That's what he did with that time there. He didn't try to get released. He didn't try to make life easy for himself. He talked to them about Christ and about Jesus Christ. That's what he spent his time doing. If you turn back over and notice here that one of the statements that Paul made in Acts the 20, that is made in Acts the 26th chapter in verse 23, when Paul is talking to Agrippa, verse 20, let's go back to verse 22. Paul says to Agrippa, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand," listen to what he said, "witnessing both to the small and great." That's what I spend my time doing, Agrippa. I spend my time witnessing to the small and to the great. I speak to people who are farmers, people who are prisoners, people who are guards, and I speak to judges and kings, all about the same issue, Jesus Christ. That's what he talked to Agrippa about. The Bible goes on to say, he says in verse 23, that Christ would suffer, that he would first rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That's what he talked to Agrippa about. That's what he talked to Felix about. That's what he talked to Festus about. And when he was in that Philippian jail, that's what he and Silas were singing about. When that jailer took him home, that's what he and Silas talked about. And when he went to Lydia Philippi the first time and met Lydia down by the riverside, that's what he talked to her about. And when he went to the island of Cyprus, that's what he talked to those people on that island about. Jesus Christ was the most important thing in the world. And here's a man whose life is in the hands of a court. He doesn't beg for mercy. He doesn't ask to be released. He wants to talk to him about Jesus. What that tells you, folks, is that Jesus is the most important thing in life. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, he says, "To the Jews I became a Jew. To the Gentiles I became a Gentile." Here's what he said. "I became all things to all men that I might gain some for Christ." Traditions didn't mean too much to him. He could easily lay aside a tradition and take someone else's tradition if it gave him an opportunity to talk to them about Jesus Christ. It's the most important issue of life. Your release from prison ain't. Your job isn't. Even your family's not. Remember, Jesus said, "He who does not hate father and mother cannot be my disciple. Who does not love me more than he loves his father and his mother or his brother and his sister or even our children, we cannot be Christ's disciple. He must come first. He is first. He is all there is. And without him, there is nothing." We see that here as Paul takes these opportunities to talk only about Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to notice is that the focal point of all his discussions, and really the focal point of Christianity, is Jesus. Jesus becomes the center of everything he was about every day in his life. And I confess to you, you know, there are times when life has a way of taking Jesus out of the center. Or should I say it, we have a way of letting life take Jesus out of the center of everything we're about. Life easily becomes about so many other things other than Jesus Christ. It becomes about the crisis at home, the crisis with one of our kids, or the relationship with our wife. It becomes about the job that I hate, or the job I got laid off from, or it becomes about my neighbor that I don't get along with, or the people my kids go to school with that are picking on him. Whatever, Jesus sometimes gets pushed way off into the corner. But the fact of the matter is, if we are what we say we are, he is always the center of everything. Turn over to Acts chapter 25, and I want you to notice a statement made here. And this statement is made by Festus talking to Agrippa. And he's telling Agrippa about his quandary, that he's got to send Paul to Caesar. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to tell Caesar about it. And notice this statement that Festus makes here, beginning of verse 18. He says, "When the accusers," that is the accusers of Paul, "stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such thing as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." You know why Paul was there? He was there because of what he believed, what he taught, and what he thought about Jesus Christ. That's why he was there. Festus said when they got ready to testify against Paul, and when the lawyers got ready to speak against Paul, I suppose the way they were acting, that this man had burned down the town, that he had killed people, that he had hauled old folks out of homes and murdered them, or got children together and thrown them into the sea. I suppose he had done something horrible the way they were acting. But when they got up to talk about Paul, he said all they talked about was how he felt about Jesus. Let me tell you something. Wouldn't it be great that if somebody was talking about you somewhere way off tonight, they would say about you, "The only thing Casey ever wants to talk about is Jesus"? Well, I tell you, they can't say that about me, because I spend a lot of time talking about other things. things that I enjoy, things that are good to enjoy, things that by themselves there's nothing wrong with. But I hope tonight that there's some friend of mine, some distant place, that thinks when he thinks about me that Jesus is important to Casey Harbin. That he's the center of what I'm about, that he's what I talk about all the time. And when they got ready to talk about Paul and accuse Paul, do you know what their problem with Paul was? Is how he felt about Jesus. That tells you that Jesus was the center of who Paul was. I think of all the opportunities I've wasted to talk to people about Jesus under the best of circumstances. Listen, I've wasted opportunities to talk about Jesus to people who are willing to listen about Jesus. I've wasted opportunities to talk about Jesus to people who have brought Jesus up to me. And I think I ain't got time for this right now. I got a customer waiting. Somebody's on the phone. Under the best of circumstances, I've lost opportunities. Paul, under the worst of circumstances, took time to talk about Jesus. He is everything to Paul, and he must be everything to me. Remember Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, not with enticing words of men's wisdom. That was not my speech. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I wanted to talk about. That's the only reason I came to your city, was to talk to you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. We have, I think, sometimes a misguided view of our effort to invite people into Christ, invite people into his kingdom, and invite people into his church. We have this view that, and we intimate to others that the reason you need, what you need to do, that you need to become a Christian, that will help you in your home. People who are having troubled marriages, we say, well, come on to church. You come to church and you get yourself coming to the Lord's worship services, and there'll be people there who will teach you how to be a good husband, and the Bible will teach you how to be a good wife, and we'll help you. We'll help you work with your problems. We'll help your children. And so we tell people that you need to come to the kingdom of God to have a better marriage, and you need to come to the kingdom of God to be a better parent. You need to come to the kingdom of God so that you have an opportunity to be around good people who can help you in life. Listen, all that's true, but that ain't why you need to come. You need to come because you are a sinner and ain't but one fellow that can help you with that problem, and his name is Jesus. That's why you need to come. And if you're here for some other reason than that, if you're here for some other reason than how you feel about Jesus, if you're here because you like the preaching or you like the people or you like the singing or you like the building, or if you're here because there are people here that you can kind of coordinate with and they're powerful people in important positions and they can help you get jobs and get connections, if you're here to kind of triangulate through life, you're here for the wrong reasons and you're wasting your time. Ain't but one reason to come, and it's because of how you feel about Jesus. That's the only reason. He is the only reason. And you can see that in the life of Paul. And I pray that in some small way, somebody can see it in mine. That's what he was about. And that's what we must be about. We became Christians because we need to become a Christian because we're lost, because Jesus Christ died for our sins and I need his forgiveness. Let me tell you another thing that we learned from these stories. And this is another thing we get misguided about. Is your life, your personal life, does not have to be a disaster to need Christ. You know, before, when Paul was Saul of Tarsus, his professional and personal life was not a disaster in the way men would judge it. He had it together. He'd gone to school, the best one. Went to the best teachers, the best one. Taught the best education, the best one. Got the best degree that he could get and excelled above his contemporaries in the Jews' religion. He said, I became a Pharisee. In fact, he said, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. And I excelled beyond them all in what I was doing. The reason Saul of Tarsus was out taking those letters to Damascus, hauling Christians to prison, is because the people of great power trusted him to do the job. He had risen to that rank to have the authority to be able to do that. His life wasn't a mess, but his soul was. Agrippa's life wasn't a mess, personally, professionally. He was a king, King Agrippa. He had achieved a position in life that only few can even dream of achieving. The most powerful man of that territory, King Agrippa was his name, King Agrippa. That's how Paul referred to him. Oh, King, Man of great authority, great power, great privilege, great wealth, great circumstance. His life was not a disaster, but his soul was. Cornelius, what a good man. Acts chapter 10. Devout man, gave much homage to the people and prayed to God always. He believed in God, thought of a God that was the ruler of all the earth that he was responsible to. He was a man of charitable giving. He was a man of good deeds. He was a man of high character. Even his servants spoke highly of him. His life wasn't a disaster, but his soul needed Jesus. Your life does not have to be a disaster. Some people wait. They wait till their life falls completely apart, and they think, well, I'm going to straighten up, and I'm going to come to Christ. You need to come to Christ before you need to straighten up. And I'm using that term, straighten up, in the way we use it. We talk about people out here in the world who haven't obeyed the gospel yet, and we say about those people, they're good men. They're men who are good and decent. They do things right. They work hard. They got good families. They feed their children. They love their wife. They're good neighbors. What is that without Christ? What is that? I doubt my life will ever be as together financially and professionally as Agrippa's was or Festus's was. But whether it is or not, my greatest need is that which is internal and not that which is external. My greatest needs are the needs of the soul. And God has demonstrated his love toward us, as Romans 5 says, while that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And all of us are in that same boat together then. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as he said earlier in the same chapter in verse 9 beginning, there's not one righteous, no, not one, as we sometimes sing. So we have a great need, no matter how together our outward life is, that without Christ, our souls are in a mess. And the remedy for that is Jesus Christ. Paul was preaching to men who in the eyes of the world had it all. And Jesus appeared on that road to Damascus to a man who in the eyes of the world had it all. Paul at one point spoke of his former life in the Jews' religion, and he said about it that all those things that were gain to me, they were gain to him. They brought him gain, money, power, influence, strength, wealth. All the things that were gain to me, he says, I counted as loss for the cross of Christ. None of that mattered without Christ. And the truth of the matter is, Paul's personal life and financial life became a disaster after he became a Christian. That's when he lost influence. That's when he lost wealth. That's when he was beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, maligned, arrested. It was after he came to Christ, not before. In many ways, his personal life, his physical existence got worse as his spiritual existence got greater. But it was worth the exchange for Paul. Don't sit around and wait for your life to become a disaster. Need Christ? You need him now. We all do. We need him now. And the reason is because we're all sinners. Every last one of us are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me give you one last thing. Becoming a Christian, according to Acts chapter 26, is a matter of being persuaded. Now, Agrippa was almost persuaded. Many people became fully convinced, fully persuaded. But deciding to follow Christ is just exactly that. It is a decision. It is a opportunity to examine the truth, the facts, the evidence that exists about Christ and his word, and to make a decision. You make it a decision. It must be you that makes it. It is a matter of being persuaded that these things are so, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he did die for my sins, that he rose again. It's a matter of being persuaded that this is his word. This is his truth. It's a matter of being persuaded that one day he's coming back, as this word says he is, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And I'm going to have to answer for myself that day. I'm going to have to give an account for the things, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We're going to have to give an account for the things that we've done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. We must give an account. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a matter of being convinced that all those things are so. You know, we love that word, Christian. Do you like that word? Isn't it kind of neat or humbling to be able to think of yourself, I'm a Christian? To be able to say to you sometimes, what are you? What religion are you? What do you say? You know what the answer is? I'm a Christian. If that's the truth, I'm a Christian. But did you know? Of all the words used in the Bible to describe people who have come to Christ and who've become one of God's children, the word Christian is one of the less used words. Some of you people who are a lot smarter than me may correct me about this, but I was trying to look this up. I think the word Christian, that word is only used three times in the New Testament. Only three times. And yet is the most famous of all words to describe followers of Christ. It's how we refer to ourselves. And every time it's used in the Bible, in the New Testament, you learn a little bit about what that word really means. For example, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, that's the first time we see the word used. It was used by or toward the disciples who were at Antioch of Syria. The Bible says in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that at the end of the verse, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Well, there's that word Christian. Now, what do I learn about that word in that verse? What I learn is that a Christian is a disciple. That's what a Christian is. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They were already called disciples, but now they got a new name. Now they're called Christians. What is a disciple? Well, the word disciple means one who follows a teacher. It is a learner, but it's more than a learner, but it means one who has a master or a teacher, and he follows the direction and the words and the example of his teacher. We are disciples of Christ, and which means Christ is our teacher. We learn from him, and we follow him, and we follow his ways. To be a Christian means to be a disciple of Christ. We are following our teacher. Do you? Do we do that? Do we follow his word? Do we follow his example? Another time it's used is in 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn over there briefly. 1 Peter chapter 4, I want you to notice the use of the word here. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're looking at verse 15. The writer says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, there's our word, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, what do I learn about the word in this verse? Well, I learned several things. One thing I learned is that Christians suffer sometimes. Sometimes you suffer as a Christian. If anyone suffers as a Christian. The other thing I learned is that we ought not be ashamed of being that word. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, Romans 1. So I learned that sometimes I suffer because I'm a Christian. I learned that I'm not to be ashamed of being that. I am not ashamed of following Christ. I'm not ashamed of talking right, of dressing right, of acting right. I ain't ashamed to pray in front of my friends who don't pray. I ain't afraid to be seen with the Bible. I ain't afraid for them to see me at church. I ain't ashamed of my relationship with Jesus Christ. And then I learned in this verse that to be a Christian means that you glorify God. Christians glorify God. They don't glorify themselves. They glorify God. Jesus taught us that we are to be the light into the world, that we're to be salt to this world. And if the salt is lost its savor, it is no good to be cast out and trodden under the feet. But we're to let our light so shine among men that they may see our good works and do what? Glorify you? What did the verse say? They may see your good works and glorify God. What you do in your life is done in an effort to bring glory and honor to God, not to ourselves. That's what Christians do. And then finally, we see it used here in Acts 26 and in verse 28. And what I say about it here is that, and what I said already, is that what we learn here is that becoming a Christian is a matter of being fully persuaded. Being halfway persuaded ain't enough. You must be, you, fully convinced. I appreciate Agrippa's honesty. There's a lot of people who've made an effort and an attempt to be right with God. They've come to church. They've been baptized even. They've worshiped on a regular basis. But yet we know through the fruits of their lives and through the circumstances that we see later sometimes that they were not fully convinced. They were not fully persuaded. Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower different types of hearts of men. There was good ground, stony ground, thorny ground, the wayside ground. And as he talked about those different types of ground, he was indicating that there are different types of hearts of people. Some hearts are like the stony ground. And the seed, which is the word of God, it begins to grow. But because it's stony, there's no deep root. And when the sun comes out, the plant withers and dies and goes away quickly. And then there are some who are like the thorny ground, where the ground again brings forth the seed and it grows and it begins to produce a plant, and the plant begins to grow, and then the cares and riches of the world, which represents the thorns, choke out the word and the plant dies. Our relationship to God, to his son Jesus, requires complete and total commitment. Listen to me. It does not require perfection, but it does require complete commitment, which means when there is not perfection, there's an effort to make it right, to grow from it, and to go on from it. Remember the words of John, who says, if we say we have no sin, writing to Christians, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now that is what he's saying to you Christians. What he's addressing is the thought that there are going to be times that you continue to sin, even as a Christian. You will not be perfect in your life. If we read the words of Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he said, the things I ought to do, I do not, and the things I ought not to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. If that was Paul long after his conversion, then that is likely, and more than likely, to be me. I can say that. The things I ought to do, I don't do. The things I ought not to do, that's what I do. What that tells you is I'm not perfect, but I am committed. And so was Paul. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, whose blood continues to cleanse us from all sin. So John says, let me tell you, I write unto you that you sin not. Don't sin. But if you do, make it right. Seek God's forgiveness and to be right with God. It may be that you're here tonight and you're like Agrippa. You're almost persuaded. Almost. Almost. It may be that there are those here tonight who for years have left this building, every service, discouraged and disappointed in themselves for not obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you leave this building almost persuaded. Almost. It may be there are those here tonight who obeyed the gospel many years ago. And you know in your heart, others what others do not know by your outward actions, as they see you come and hear you sing, that you know I have not been fully persuaded. I think of the tragedy of that moment, that one moment Agrippa had. I don't know if he had other moments to obey the gospel. The Bible does not record his end. I don't know if he ever became a Christian or not. I know the record we have was that he had that moment to have Jesus Christ take away his sins. And his answer was, almost. Will that be your answer tonight? Or will you say, like Paul did, oh Agrippa, I don't wish you were almost, but I wish that all men were such as I am, that they were all together persuaded, and all men such as I am accept these chains. Tonight, our prayer is that you're not almost persuaded, but you're all together persuaded. If you need to come, you come while we stand and sing.